Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word.
Over 100 years ago, in a Scottish seaside inn, a group of fishermen were relaxing after a long day at sea. As a serving maid was walking past the fisherman's table with a pot of tea, one of the men made a sweeping gesture to describe the size of the fish that he claimed to have caught. You know what fishermen are like? They exaggerate more and more. His hand collided with the teapot and sent it crashing against the whitewashed wall, where its contents left an irregular brown splotch. Standing nearby, the innkeeper surveyed the damage. "That stain will never come out," he said in dismay. "The whole wall will have to be repainted." "Perhaps not." All eyes turned to the stranger who had just spoken. "What do you mean?" asked the innkeeper. "Let me work with the stain," said the stranger, standing up from his table in the corner. "If my work meets your approval, you won't need to repaint the wall." The stranger picked up a box and went to the wall. Opening the box, he withdrew pencils, brushes, and some glass jars of linseed oil and pigment. He began to sketch lines around the stain and to fill it in here and there with dabs of color and swashes of shading. Soon a picture began to emerge. The random splashes of tea had been turned into the image of a stag with a magnificent rack of antlers. At the bottom of the picture, the man inscribed his signature. Then he paid for his meal and left. The innkeeper was stunned when he examined the wall. "Do you know who that man was?" he said in amazement. "The signature reads E.H. Landseer." Indeed, they had been visited by the well-known painter of wildlife, Sir Edwin Landseer. God wants to take your life and transform it like that wall was transformed. Like Thomas's life was transformed. God would take those who perhaps have some nagging doubts in the back of their mind, and he would so reveal himself to them that those nagging doubts are put once and for all to bed. Thomas is a man who wants visible evidence. He's not going to believe until he sees Jesus risen in his flesh, confronted with him. And only then is he going to believe. He is a doubter by heart. And yet, when Jesus appears to him, in a moment, those doubts are laid to rest. And in a moment, Thomas's life is totally transformed. He goes from being a man who is a skeptic to being a man who believes and makes an incredible confession, as we will see. And I don't know amongst you who are here tonight, but there may be someone here tonight who is a little bit of a skeptic. You're not sure about Jesus. You're not sure about the resurrection. Maybe there's some aspects of faith that you struggle with, some dimensions of your faith that worry you or concern you, or you maybe are struggling with. And I think what is helpful in this particular story that is given to us of Jesus' appearance is that when you have an encounter with the risen Christ, a real encounter with the risen Christ, you are changed forever. You cannot. You just cannot remain the same. And so Thomas is taken from doubt to faith, from a skeptic to a believer, because he confronts, or he is confronted by, the risen Christ. Come with me as we understand what happens here. The proof that Thomas demanded, and he demanded this proof, the proof that Thomas demanded, verses 24 to 26. Let me read. Now Thomas, and I love the name of Thomas. It almost sounds skeptical, doesn't it? Didymus. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Remember, Jesus has appeared previously in the upper room with the disciples. Thomas has not been present in that appearance. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in the nails where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Literally, that's what he says. In fact, the skepticism of Thomas is put quite graphically, quite strongly. It doesn't quite come out in the NIV. It doesn't quite come out in the text that we have there. If you were able to read back into the Greek text of that particular text, you would notice that there is a double negative in the Greek. And whenever there is a double negative, it's stressing, it's emphasizing the point that the particular phrase is making. So Thomas, in effect, is saying, unless I see Jesus, unless I can touch the wounds, I will definitely never, ever believe. Boy, that's strong, eh? I mean, this isn't a skeptic. This is a disciple. This is a follower of Jesus. This is someone who has spent 3 years with him. This isn't some kind of liberal scholar that is just writing, or an atheist who denies that there is a God, or an agnostic who says there may be a God, but there's no way of knowing whether we can know that God. This is a follower of Jesus. This is a man who has lived and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who has eaten with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who has watched the miracles of Jesus Christ, who has watched him feed the 5,000 from nothing, has watched him raise Lazarus from the dead, has watched him heal those who were crippled, those who were blind. He's seen all of this. He's watched it. He's observed. And yet there is a pessimism about him that just will not be resolved unless his demands of proof are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Thomas, by nature, is a pessimist. You know the kind of people who always see the negative before they see the positive. There are people like that all over. And Thomas is like that. You remember when Jesus said to Thomas and the disciples, "Come, let's go to Jerusalem." Can you remember the response of Thomas? "Okay, let's all go and die with him. You know, if you go to Jerusalem, we're all going to die. So let's go and die there." All he sees is death going to Jerusalem. He is a pessimist by nature. And Thomas is saying, "I have certain conditions, and only when those conditions are met will I believe." And sometimes there are people we encounter who are like that too, who lay down conditions. I had a friend who said to me, you must show me Jesus in person. You must produce Jesus alive in person for me to believe. And unless he had that same kind of proof that Thomas demanded, as far as he was concerned, he was never going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Thomas's demands are going to be ultimately met. It's not just good enough for him to see the nail prints and to see the side. He actually wants to feel. He actually wants to touch. So it's not enough for Jesus to appear in front of him. It is for Thomas to say, "I must have the opportunity to touch and to feel." such skepticism. And I suspect that for some of you here this evening, you have friends who are like that, who are skeptic. Maybe there's one of you who, tonight, who is a bit skeptic and saying, I want more proof before I believe. The sad reality is, if you remember the parable of Jesus and told about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, you remember in that parable, the rich man who's languishing in hell now, and Lazarus who's in heaven, and this great divide between them. Remember the parable where the rich man who is suffering so terribly in hell turns towards Lazarus and he says, just dip your finger in some water and let me taste it. And he says to Lazarus, let me just go and warn my brothers. And Lazarus says, well, you know, you have the testimony of the prophets. You have the word of God. They've got ample proof there. They don't need you to be raised from the dead to go and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof is all there. And this rich man argues with Lazarus about it. And in effect, he argues with Jesus about it, because it is Jesus telling the parable of how he will not accept his situation and how he thinks, if I were to be raised from the dead, if only I had visible proof. What we have to understand, my dear friends, is that there is an element of faith involved in believing Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean our faith is not based on certifiable evidence. Because if you were to take the witnesses that saw the risen Christ and you were to examine that in a court of law and you were to have a judge to decide whether or not the evidence is there to verify that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, based on the amount of people who saw him, it would be proved again and again and again and again. But that doesn't mean that Christ is going to visibly appear in order to convince people of his resurrection. There are many people in Scripture who have suffered a lapse of faith. And maybe it is with you that there are certain elements about your Christianity that every now and then you wonder, I wonder if this is really true. I wonder when death comes knocking at my door whether I will see life beyond death. I'll never forget an older man that I came to know through my father. My father wasn't really around when I grew up, but I knew was instrumental in the conversion of my father from an unbeliever to a believer. And my mother, after my father died, had continued with the association. Now, I remember going to visit this man when he was well into his 80s and toward the end of his 80s. Now, I remember that throughout his life, he had been a strong pillar of faith. He had worshipped God consistently. He had gone to church morning and evening over his entire lifetime. He had a natural gift of evangelism. And as a result of his sharing the gospel, many people, including my father, had been brought to faith as a result of his witness. And I remember sitting with him as he sat in the chair, now unable to do what he was previously able to do. His eyesight was beginning to fail him. Physically, he was breaking down. And we got talking, and he asked me a little bit about what I was doing. I was studying at college at that point in time. I was in my 20s. And as we began talking about faith, he looked at me and he said to me, Ian, I wonder if it's all true. And I remember sitting there thinking, isn't that amazing? Here is a man who has exhibited such incredible faith, who can suddenly go through a significant doubt. Why? Because at the end of the day, you and I are human. You and I are fallible. You and I are weak. Remember Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, having come down, and Jezebel saying to him, I'm going to have your head by the end of the day if you hang around. And Elijah flees to the desert and he says to God, I want to die. Or Abraham, when he's confronted by the king and he says, just lie about who you are to his wife Sarah. He says to her, tell the king that you're my sister, because if he looks at you and sees that he wants you and he knows I'm your husband, he's going to kill me. And he goes through this fit of fainting faith. So what I would say to you this evening, if you're one of those that naturally is pessimistic, naturally is born to doubt, you're in good company. There are many people of God who have gone through severe doubt. But what you need to understand is that God, thankfully, doesn't abandon you in your doubt. God doesn't discard you in your doubt. God doesn't let you go. God doesn't throw you on the rubbish heap. God doesn't say, well, if that's what your disposition is, then I'm through with you. I'm done with you. Jesus could have simply written off Thomas. He could have simply said, how dare you make these demands for certain proof for me to verify that I am risen? He could have simply just moved on and said, well, Thomas, I'm done with you. But he didn't, because he knows our weakness. He knows our frailties. And he is gracious, loving, good, and kind. And so he meets Thomas at his point of need, at his point of doubt, and he reassures him. And I want you to notice that secondly, the praise that Thomas declared. Look at verses 27 to 29. A week later, pick it up at verse 26. The disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, thank goodness. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Peace be with you. Now, let me just pause there. What is amazing is Jesus walks in realizing that there's going to be a bit of concern. I mean, how does he get into a room with a locked door? I mean, you wonder, you know, is this a ghost? Is this an apparition? And of course, in the passage in Luke where the same story is revealed, Jesus makes the point of saying, feel me and touch me, I'm not a ghost. So he's not a ghost, but his body is of such a nature that it's not limited and inhibited by locked doors or walls. He's able to pass through it, even though he's got flesh and bones. I don't ask me how that works, it just does. He's Jesus after all. But he comes into this room and there is, you can imagine, some angst. And he begins by reassuring them by saying, peace be with you. Relax, guys. It's okay. It's me. You don't have to get panicky about this. It's me. And then he goes to Thomas. Let's read on. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Feel, in other words, touch. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Feel. Stop doubting and believe. In fact, again, that's not put very well in the English translations. If I can try and translate that in terms of the tenses that are used. Now, in Greek, and I've done this before previously, so if you've heard this before, you can switch off for about a minute while I explain it, and then you can switch on again. The Greek tenses compared to English tenses are different. Our tenses work in terms of time sequence. So when we talk about doing something in the past or the past tense, it is something that has happened already in the past. Greek works slightly differently. When we talk about something in the presence, it's something happening in the here and the now. I'm preaching to you in the present tense. Maybe at the end of the service, you'll be able to say in the past tense, I fell asleep. But that'll be in the past tense. But right now, it's in the present tense. And the present tense that is used here in Greek is an ongoing action. So that the Greek tenses are caught up in action, what's happening, not in time. And so literally, when Jesus uses the present tense, and the mood that he uses is the imperative mood, this is how it translates. Thomas, stop doubting yesterday. Start believing yesterday. And keep on believing. Tomorrow and forever. So Jesus is dealing with his doubt by saying to him, Thomas, get over this doubt that you've been struggling with. And make sure that as you believe, that your belief is not just a belief that happens for a short period of time, but make sure that it is an ongoing, continual belief that goes right into the future. So that whenever you get to the point at which death comes knocking at your door, you are still believing. Because faith is something that is ongoing. One of the myths of today that is perpetuated in churches, and I'm not saying it's necessarily done in this church, but in some churches, is that you can pray a prayer of faith. The prayer of salvation by praying that you confess your sins and you receive the forgiveness of Christ and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're in. And it stops there. And there is no accompanying change in how you live. You know, you've prayed the prayer. That's enough. I mean, in fact, Jesus is saying belief is so much more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It is ongoing, and it is transformative in its ongoing nature. It is never static. It is always moving. It is always developing. It is always maturing. And thus, as you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in who He is, believing in the revelation of Himself, it requires or it necessitates that means there will be ongoing change in your life as a believer. You cannot remain static and claim to be a believer. You cannot remain unchanged and claim to believe. It just doesn't work like that, because belief is an ongoing movement in our lives. Thomas's response is amazing, and it is an amazing response. He says, "My Lord and my God." And the reason why that is so significant is because Thomas is acknowledging the deity, the fact of the matter that this is God in the flesh. This is not just an ordinary human being that has confronted him. This is not just another man. This is not just another person. This is God on high, who has come down in the form of a human being and has been raised back to life. This is God incarnated. It is a praise to the deity of Christ. It is praising or exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It is recognizing and paying homage and honor to who Jesus is and all that He has done. It is recognizing, in the words of John in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It is a recognition that this person that he's confronted with is eternal, that this person that is confronted with came from eternity and lives forever and is going up to heaven and will be exalted and seated at God's right hand. It is a recognition of all who Jesus is in terms of His person. It's an incredible statement. I mean, just think about the expression in terms of where Thomas was at in his faith. Here was a man who wouldn't believe. Here is a man who had insignificant doubts. And suddenly he's encountered the risen Savior, and all those doubts in a moment, in an instant, are banished. They're gone. It's incredible. What a transformation. What a complete change of disposition. Because, as I began, you cannot have an encounter with the risen Christ and not be changed in some way. You just can't. Because God is in the transformation business. It is not an abstract theological statement, but a deep personal confession. I want to read a quote from one of the commentators. He confesses to the risen Jesus that he belongs to him as his willing subject. He adores him and henceforth will serve him as he deserves. That is a complete turnaround. It is a statement of profound worship. And I think in that statement, there is tremendous encouragement. Not only for us, perhaps for those who are prone to doubt, that God through Christ is able to remove and change and give you the kind of faith that is transformative. But it gives hope for those out there who are skeptical, that if they too can have an encounter with the living Jesus, that all their skepticism and all their doubts in a moment can disappear in the face of Jesus. That's why you and I proclaim the gospel, isn't it? Because we believe that God transforms people. And Paul, as he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. So Paul's confidence is not in his ability to present the gospel, but in his knowledge that the gospel in and of itself has intrinsic power because it is the story of Jesus. And so Paul gives his life to proclaiming Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, because he knows that as he proclaims that message, people's lives will be changed forever. And it ought to give us that same confidence, that same assurance. That it's not whether you dot all your I's or cross all your T's or get all the sequencing right and all the words right in the presentation of the gospel. It is simply sharing about your experience. It's simply sharing of how Christ has come to you and how Christ has transformed you. That Christ is able to do the same for those out there who don't know him, which ought to give us great impetus and motivation to proclaim Christ. His gospel is transformative. And when people encounter him, they change. Who can forget Paul on the road to Damascus? Who can forget? Who can forget this man who hated Christians? Who was there approving Stephen being stoned to death? Who had papers in his hands to go and arrest Christians and churches. And on this road, as Christ, the risen Christ, appears to him. And Paul, overcome by the appearance of Christ, says, Who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I'm the one you are persecuting. A man who hated Christ, who hated Christian, in a moment, in an encounter with Jesus, his whole life is turned around. You see, my dear friends, that's why we proclaim the gospel. Because I want you to think of your most hardened non-Christian. The person who is you think is least likely to believe. The person who is most opposed to Christ that you know. Christ can change them. Christ can transform them, because if he can transform an apostle Paul, he can transform anyone. And if he can turn around a doubting Thomas who says, I don't believe, he can turn around another person who has all kinds of skeptic and all kinds of doubts about Christ. I was reading recently, and I've got it on my phone, so hopefully it'll come up, of an experience of that of a man. Richard was a drug addict in remand for aggravated burglary with 30 previous offenses. So this isn't just a part-time drug user. This is someone who's addicted and has burgled to feed his drug problem. To help cope with feelings of guilt, he began attending prison chapel and found it made him feel much better while he was there. The pastor offered him a Bible but he already had one. The prisoners found the thin pages useful for rolling their own cigarettes. One day he tore out a page to have a smoke. But an inner voice told him he should read the page. It was from the Gospel of John. And he found it captivating, and it allowed him to go to sleep in peace that night. The next day, he read more and tried to visualize what this Jesus looked like. The only image which came to his mind was of a statue of Jesus on the cross in a nearby church. The image seemed to come alive in his mind, and Jesus seemed to look at him and say, "Richard, I did this for you." Richard was deeply affected by this and offered his life to Jesus and began to experience slowly, day by day, a healing of his addiction until he was completely free of his craving. Today, Richard is the pastor of a church in Wales and is the director of a program which helps rehabilitate addicts and former prisoners. That's what Jesus does when he encounters hardened unbelievers, hardened sinners, drug addicts, people who we would consider no hopers, people we would consider completely lost beyond perhaps even in our own minds, though we should never say this, redemption. Jesus is able to take that person who is the most vocal opponent of Christ, and through an encounter with himself, he can transform them. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the message that you and I have in our hands. And that is the message that we need to proclaim to the dying world in which God has placed us, and even more so in the Australia in which we live today, that has lost its way morally. And it's traveling down some terrible paths right now. The only hope for our nation is to have an encounter with Jesus. So may I encourage you this evening, don't give up on those hardened unbelievers. Don't give up on those family members who are estranged from God. Don't give up on that workmate. Don't give up on that uni student, that TAFE student, that apprentice. Don't give up on that uncle or aunt or cousin who right now is away from Jesus. Because I know that God's word tells me that if they encounter Christ, he can turn their lives around 180 degrees. So let's continue to pray and to reach out to this world into which God has placed us. For when God transforms, he does an incredible job that only he can do. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for raising him from the dead. We thank you for transforming a doubting Thomas to a man who was so skeptical about you, who became a man who proclaimed you until he died, until he was martyred. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your resurrection. We thank you so much that your resurrection is able to change and transform. And I pray that if there be anyone here who is yet to be transformed by you, oh God, through Christ, meet them where they are. Help them to have an encounter with Jesus so that they would be forever changed. Change the direction of their lives. Set them on a different path to the path that they're on now, that they may become, as Thomas became, a true devotee, a true follower of Christ, one who was completely submitted to him and him alone. And do it for your glory, I pray. And for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Won't you join me as we sing our closing song this evening? Let's stand as we sing together.
I don't know why God's wondrous grace to me He has made known, nor why unworthy as I am He claimed me for His own. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word brought peace into my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not how the Spirit works, convincing us of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come, I know not how or where, nor if I'll meet Him through my death or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Lord Jesus, we are so grateful of the certainty of our salvation, and we know that as we do believe in You, not only do You transform us, which You do, but You guarantee our salvation. So that whatever else happens to us in this life, we know that we are secure in You. Now I want to pray for those here this evening who do not have that security, who have yet to encounter Jesus. I pray, O God, that You would enable them to see, perhaps for the first time, the risen Christ, and that You would change and transform their lives forever, so that they too may have that certainty that we who have believed in You already have, the certainty of resurrection from the dead, the certainty of eternal life, the certainty of knowing that we will be raised, the certainty of the return of Christ, and the certainty of living in a new created world where we will receive bodies that will be fit for eternity. For Jesus' sake, Amen.